The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Didn't Paul have a resonant voice? I really like that. Paul, that was some, may I say, sweetness, to use the vernacular. Also, I want to thank Maria, and she's representative of so many in this church that are working so hard. It is almost unbelievable. You've kind of taken the bull by the horns. You want to make a difference in your world, and we're very grateful. But sometimes the stress is almost amazing. In this technological age, there are so many details and minutiae, and we find ourselves falling a little short. That's where grace comes in. That's where sweetness comes in. I want to thank all of you for working so hard. We have so many small groups, so many moving parts. It's almost incredible. So please continue to pray for us, and everybody be very gentle with each other. I have a, I just have to say it, I have to show gratitude for so many, but I don't do this often enough. There's a young woman in this church who, and her husband, who work probably harder than all of us, and if you would just bless them when you see them. I want to honor them before the congregation, Andrew and Diana White. All they do is give to the Lord, and my whole life she's supported me since she was a nine-year-old. And unmerited, undeserved favor. That was only a few years ago, I know, but she really has one of the finest servants you'll ever meet. And her husband is one of the most decent of men. I prophesied over him as a young man that he would be used in a pastoral way, and he ran our youth group with his wife for a couple years, and that's always shown loving concern for this church, and I'm just so grateful for them. You know, what we are reflections. We're just little mirrors. And hopefully we're reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we have a part to play in the great cosmic drama, that somehow we must play our part, and we will play it with passion. We'll do our best. We'll fall short. We'll pick ourselves up, climb up, put on our boxing gloves again, and step into the ring. We are going to fight above our weight. We are going to do the best we can. And as we reflect the Lord Jesus, we will be salt, a preservative. We will be light, driving darkness back. I do believe that. I believed, and therefore I spoke. This is what the Lord is saying to you. This is what he is saying to the church, and always has. It's not an individual, unique prophecy. It's simply reflection of God's word. The last book of the Old Testament is a prophet. It is the tale of a prophet. A man was burdened. Often the word burden is used in describing the prophetic message. And any time anyone has the temerity to speak for the Lord, it is burdensome. There is a weight to it. I must joke. I've told this one, but I'll never forget it. This one man was in Raleigh, North Carolina, Tobacco Road, and he was preaching, and I saw him stop. This was a TV preacher, and some of you may know who it is. And he stops, and he puts his hands on his head and goes, "Oh no, Holy Spirit, don't make me say that." And he begins a tirade on tobacco and its use and cigarettes and cigars. It just never ended. You know, this was the, now that was drama. That was him. There's a lot to say about that. But the bottom line there was, let's hope there was a sincerity to what he was saying, and he just didn't want people dying of cancer. There it was. And he didn't want to say it in that particular locale. Well, Malachi goes to his own people burdened. Malachi means messenger. Commentators will argue endlessly over whether it's a generic name, if it wasn't really the name of a man. The conservatives, who we tend to lean towards, say, yes, it was a man named Malachi. He was created as a messenger. Sometimes our names, by the way, to interject this thought, have a prophetic significance. Something that God put in you long ago, or he changes your name and personality when you come to Christ. That's for free. That's off the subject. Chapter 1 of Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Israel was a geographic place. It contained both Judah and Israel, two kingdoms, a southern and a northern one. more faithful to the Lord than the other, surrounded by enemies. Nothing much has changed. The natural state of Israel still sits in that particular predicament, but we're not talking about those people. We're talking about a group of people living in about the 5th century B.C. Let's remember about them that they had been, by their own sins, through their own choices, and this is a devastating lesson, driven out of their country, captured by the Babylonians, led into captivity in the plan of God to bring his people back to himself. So often we can't get it right until we experience pain. We do not see the light until we felt the heat. That is human nature, and that is how the Lord dealt with his people. Having shown and poured out his love, he must then pour out his judgment so that they might listen and be saved. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Here's the good news, and this never stops. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. And then the omniscient God begins to reach into the heart of the people he has loved. But you have said, how have you loved us? There is an echo here of a people who are now floundering. I feel it's a little bit like my dear country, which I love so much, who have largely, many, turned away from the Lord, away from his wisdom, away from his concepts. There is a religiosity. America is filled with it. Religious people wearing certain robes and spouting nonsense, but no word of the Lord. But there is one prophet in this particular land, in that particular situation, and it's the messenger, and he says, the Lord is saying, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? A kind of a smart alecky, child knowing all, cynical, tough, gritty, in your face, up in your grill, as we say today. And the Lord says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now there's an allusion here. He is saying there were two twins, Jacob and Esau. God chose to, in his decision-making process, choose one over the other. He made a decision to bring his people, his covenant community, the group that was going to be the light to the Gentiles, out of the seed of Jacob. And in his omniscience and foreknowledge, he showed Esau a different path. And I won't tell the whole story, but the bottom line is there is a division there. And there never ceases to be a measure of enmity. God saw that. A measure of choice, a measure of something. Esau, or Edom, is another name for Esau. The Edomites are always in some way at war with Israel. Always. Look at the Middle East. It goes on today. Esau's people, his progeny, wed themselves to Canaanites, to Philistines, to false religionists. This is our status as a country. We have all kinds of great ideas. We play God. They played God, except their God was devastatingly wicked. When you see in the scriptures God judging people, he doesn't do it lightly. They are made in his image. He sees such horrible things going on. At some point, his righteous indignation rises up, and that people will be judged. They may disappear. I didn't want to bring to you some of the things these people practice, and I will not this morning, but assume it is the very worst and imagination of men, the most complex tortures they visited on themselves, the most complex tormenting behaviors were going on in these cultures. And they surround Israel. How have you loved us? They're feeling surrounded. And the Lord says, it's not Esau, Jacob's brother. He's going to talk about the Edomites, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved you. I have loved Jacob. I have loved the one called Israel. But Esau I have hated. The Hebrew there can be interpreted this way, very simply. I have not chosen Esau, I chose you. That is hidden in the counsels of God. We can argue it forever. We know Esau's behavior, his people's behavior was terrible. What we also see is Israel paid some lip service to the Lord and followed his word to some degree, and there was a remnant within them that was zealous for the Lord. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And there is an edge in the word for sure. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. What he is saying is, I have lived to protect you. I have surrounded you from a very wicked child I bore. I gave him possibility. This is what he has become. How have I loved you? I have sustained you. I have kept you alive. I have given you breath. I have filled you with possibility. I had hoped for you in wonder that good decisions would come. Your own eyes shall see this, the protection, the dissolution of the Edomites, which happened. They grew less and less. Armies attacked them. A group called the Nabataeans destroyed them. History records that their influence and their population diminished, and they had no money at the end of the day. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. One day they would realize this, but at this point, they're still angry with God. And he says, a son honors his father. Biblical principle, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with you. This is what I want. A son honors his father. And a servant is master. Surely a servant is master, because you're paid by your master. You better give good service. If then, Israel, I am a father, where is my honor? It's not like God needs honor. People need to look up because their redemption draws near. Because we can't do this life on our own. Because we are made for a relationship with God. Israel was God's chosen people to interact with him, to reflect his glory, to be little mirrors. And they had made a more base choice to live in a kind of semi-reflection, a cloudy mirror, a disjointed life before him, a polluted life, a diminished life. And if I am master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. O priests, that's a direct chat with me. But interestingly, because of the New Testament revelation, because of God's revelation about what he wants us to be, it's a very direct chat with his church. He has made us a kingdom of priests and kings before the Lord. And so I think this can be some helpful medicine we can swallow. How have we despised your name, you say? How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table is despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? He's speaking to half-hearted, semi-interested religion. He's speaking to facade. He's speaking to people who don't love mercy. He's speaking to priests who are full of pride and so full of vainglory and so not fearful or living in reverential awe of the law of God and the Lord of the universe that they present blind animals as if he can't hear and see. They present those things that are torn, broken. But what are all the animal sacrifices about ultimately? Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, and they present this garbage to the Lord. Where are we blind? Where are we torn by our own choices? Where are we not facing ourselves in the mirror and saying, oh, help, Lord, help? I hope this doesn't apply to anybody in this room, but from time to time it applies to me. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. You want to be loved. You want my hand upon you. You want me to help you. And you're living like this and bearing my name. There was a young soldier, I'm told. Dr. James Kennedy told this story much better than I will many years ago. A boy was brought to Napoleon, and I've read his biography, because he had shown cowardice in battle. The boy is brought in to the little titan, the little genius, and he was. But he was almost heartless and ruthless and self-centered, a poor reflection of the master. And the boy is brought in, and the emperor, the general, is told of his cowardice, and he's used to this exchange, and he's not quite sure yet what he's to do, but he'll make a quick decision, because that's kind of what he's made for. And he says, "What is your name?" to the boy. "What is your name?" The way I see it, the boy puts his head down, and he says, "Napoleon." And then you see the little emperor stiffen. The lines of his face become rigid. And he says this, "Change your name or change your conduct. Change your name or change your conduct. What is your name? What has he engraved on the very palms of his hands but your name? Jerusalem, your walls are always before me, Israel. Behold, I have engraved my people on the palms of my hand." The prophet said, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." What does that mean? I wish one of you had the guts and the truthfulness to shut the door on my burnt offerings, all of them. That's not what I want. That's never been the point. That point points to Jesus. The point is, won't you come to me and be healed of your blindness, be healed of your wounds, be healed from your brokenness, and reflect my glory in your life? This is a nation, Israel, in religious decline. And it starts with the leadership and then pyramids down to the poor people. I remember the Lord saying to those hypocrites who were priests in his day, he said to his people, "Do what they say, but not what they do. They're hypocrites." Now, having said all that, when we find ourselves, when we find resonance in this passage for ourselves, and I hope we don't, maybe I'm the only one from time to time, here's what I do. Here's the best I have to give you, and with these thoughts I'll conclude. Change your name or change your conduct. I want you to wrap yourself, and what I do is wrap myself in my real name. I am a Christian. That means a little anointed one. That means that Jesus Christ lives in me and his name is emblazoned on my very person. Jean Valjean has a transaction with the Lord at one point in the novel Les Mis, popularized by the play Les Miserables. And at one point in the thing, confronted with a situation where he is going to go to a very cowardly place if he does not realize whose name he bears, he says this to himself: "My soul belongs to God. I know I made that bargain long ago. He gave me life when hope was gone. He gave me strength to journey on. Who am I?" And then he says to a judge, which immediately gets him in hot water, "I am Jean Valjean." He is through with lies. He is through with cheap living.
lame talking. He says, I gave my soul to God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he had become new. So I say to myself, Bill, don't do that. You're not that guy. You're not that guy. I belong to him. My daily fight is a process where I struggle to wrap myself in that name and to be better than I can be in and of myself with my own meek resources. I wrap myself in his name. Who am I? I am Christ's man. A nation in religious decline. You wrap yourself in his name. You quickly wrap yourself in your past, the good part, the standing stones, the monuments where you saw his hand. Every time you're tempted to stray, you say, he met me here. He met me there. He met me there. He gave me this. He set me free. He forgave my sins. You look back into the past, not at every negative thing you've done, not through the hall of shame, which is an endless hall. No, you look at the wonder of what he said. I look at the morning where 50 people were in a room and one woman, one elderly woman had the God-given guts to step up in the middle of the worship service and look at me and point her finger and say, this day the Lord has called you into ministry. Having no knowledge, no personal knowledge that that night the elders of my church were either going to send me into ministry or shut the door. They're like this. They didn't want me to go. But a bony finger was pointing. Can I say there's no God? How do I say that he doesn't speak? How can I walk away from that? I never can and I never will. Who am I? I wrap myself in his name. I look at my past. You have moments in your life where he has intervened and you know it. And you need to dwell on those things. Israel needed to look back and see a Red Sea and a God who swept it aside and made them to go through. They needed to look back and see a Babylonian captivity and then a release and a rebuilding of walls through the amazing anointing of a man named Nehemiah and a teacher named Ezra. They needed to see the love of God. I have loved you. And then thirdly, they needed to look to a positive future. The Lord always gives a positive, forward-looking thing to those who love him. We have heaven to gain. And we've already been rescued from hell. We have an abundant life to receive and a drudgery to leave in the rearview mirror. We have something good and hopeful going forward. It doesn't really matter what happens in the Ukraine except for us to pray. If God moves the chess pieces in his board, he still rules. He still reigns. He is still king. And he will deal justly with his people. And mightily so. England should never have forgotten that when they were surrounded by their enemies as they looked back into the past, that the Lord preserved them, that he ordered circumstances so that the light of civilization would not go out during World War II. We do not bear a swastika on our arm because God intervened by sending decent young men and women off to a foreign field to keep us alive. And in this moment, there is utter spiritual darkness in many parts of the world that we are blind to, that we don't know about, but more and more we're coming to understand as a nation, that all religions are not equal, but one cross stands above it all. One star is in the firmament, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he wants to make a difference in his world. And he does that by wrapping his messengers in his name, reminding them of the past that is also in his name, and reminding them that in his house in the future, there are many rooms, and inviting a whole world, even a world flooded with darkness, to come to Jesus. Malachi goes. He's burdened. He's burdened to tell his people the truth, to reflect to them that God loves them and has a wonderful and amazing plan for their lives if only they'll wrap themselves in the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. If you could just in your heart think this way. My soul belongs to God. I know. I made that bargain long ago. He gave me life when hope was gone. He gave me strength to journey on. Who am I? Who am I? Child of a king. Lord, these are your people. Maybe there's one here who's lived in some pretty dark places. And yet you come to call people out of darkness and say you must be born from above. You must be born again, not entering into your mother's womb, but springing out of a deadly womb into new life and possibility. That one person or several who don't know Jesus Christ, come into their life right now. If you ask him, say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Receive me to yourself. I turn to you. I need your help. I believe you died for me. You rose from the dead. And I put myself in your hands. Have your own way, Lord. He will hear that prayer. He will meet that hungry heart. You simply call on his name and you'll be saved. And then witness to that with your mouth to someone and be symbolically buried and rise again in baptism. I can assure you that the angels will applaud in heaven. Lord, we give you this day. Lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name.